Good morning. Good morning. Very warm welcome to Newbury Baptist Church. Lovely to see you here this morning. Now, I heard a rumour that somebody was four today. Is there anybody in the church building who's four today, I wonder? Might that just be Gabriel? Happy birthday, Gabriel. Now, this afternoon, we have our open house event for families with children. It used to start at 4:30. It's going to start at 4:15 today, so we're not in quite such a rush. So if you'd like to come along to open house this afternoon, that'll be lots of fun, and we'd love to have you there with us. We had originally hoped there was going to be a baptismal service next week. That's not going to happen. To various circumstances, that can't happen. So keep praying for the next one, please, and watch this space. Now, on Thursday, our next CAP, Christians Against Poverty course, begins here in the church. And if you're wondering what the heck that's all about, then let's find out a little bit. Nikki, come up and join me. It's all right. She knows this is happening. I'm not just picking on a random person. Christians Against Poverty, money, finance, all of that. Remind people what you do for a living.
Okay, so I'm an accountant. I specialise in corporate tax, working for Vodafone.
So if you don't mind my asking, why on earth does a person like you need to go on a course like this?
Okay, so as we've been talking about this in our small group, we have Ben, who some of you will know is a financial advisor, and he's also a Cap Money coach. And his advice was that everybody should do the Cap Money course. I think for me, although money sort of works out okay, I spend a lot of my time managing Vodafone's money, and therefore probably less time and effort on managing my own. So for me, going on the course was partly a sort of slightly nosy thing because I wanted to see what CAP were going to say and what they were going to talk about. But also it was an opportunity for me to actually take some time out to think about my own situation and am I being a good steward of the resources that God's given me. I think, as I also said, I do work in finance, so I tend to find that a lot of people do talk to me about money matters. So again, just going on the course, I was interested to know what CAP were going to say and therefore how I might help other people as well.
Now, it's just three sessions. What does it actually cover?
Yeah, so the main things it covers is actually looking at your current expenditure, where you spend your money, how you might budget. It also looks at how you might think about saving and really just sort of planning for the future.
Something that might be niggling at the back of people's minds, are they going to come to this course and have to talk about their personal finances in front of other people?
So there's definitely no pressure to do that. There is opportunity to do it, and I would say that the more probably that you want to share, the more that the Cap Money coaches can kind of input and help you think about your situation.
So in a nutshell, how has it helped?
Okay. I think for me, I actually did it with, and I've got the permission to say this, I actually did it with Angie Bryant and Debbie Arden-Hunt as well. So we did it as a group together. And actually, it was quite good fun because we were able to share different tips and each of us are probably better in different ways at managing our finances. So we could talk together about that and also just keep each other accountable. So if we, for example, if Debbie and I are going shopping now, we'll quite often set a limit if we're going shopping together and have a bit of fun and turn it into a bit of a game. I think also on that, it was actually really lovely because there was somebody else who came on our course as well. So we quite enjoyed just making them feel welcome on the course and being able to do that. And I think the other thing that helped for me was Kelvin was actually one of our money coaches. And just talking through and hearing Kelvin's story about the different stages of his life and the different considerations that he had to make. Certainly for me, thinking about when I eventually get to pensions and retirement, what might I want to be thinking about? So I found that really interesting.
Great. Thank you. Thanks very much. So that next course starts on Thursday of this week. If you want to go, speak to Dave Andrews. If you want to know more about it, speak to Nikki after the service this morning. Friends, we've come here to worship Jesus, who holds the whole world in his hands. Stand up together. Let's listen to this description of him as we come to worship. Listen to this. This is from Colossians chapter 1. This is what it says about Jesus. God was pleased to have all his fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Too marvelous for words.
just some words here from the end of Job, Job 38, when God says to Job, "Were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?" Endless questions for Job, and of course the answer is no, he wasn't there. And of course that comes directly from God in response to Job's questioning. He wants to go to Job, go to God and ask some specific questions. Why has my life not been so easy? And interestingly, that is the response that Job gets, not the specific answers, but actually a bigger picture of who he is, a reminder of God's nature, his majesty and his total control. So should we just pray this morning? Lord, in many ways, we come like Job this morning, our lives filled with the detail. Would you set on our hearts and minds the fullness of who you are, that we too, like Job, might respond in humility and worship. Amen.
And your grace is enough, more than I need. At your word I will believe, and I'll wait for you. Draw near again. Let your Spirit make me new, and I will fall at your feet.
Now, somebody came running into church this morning to check which box I'd got with me. I've got the science box today. Let me just get that for you. So you want to come and see what's in it? Come down and have a look. We'll find out what's inside it this week. Sorry? Oh, we have to sit down, look, and then we'll have a look. If you just sit on the edge of the steps there, we'll have a look and see what's inside, shall we? I got a bowl. We'll have a look and see what's inside that at the moment. I've got a bottle of water, and we're going to fill this big glass up with it. Let's do that first, shall we?
Is it fizzy?
No, it's just ordinary water.
I think it makes
I was just wondering that myself. Let's have a look. It's just holding in suspense here while I pour it out. Should be pouring it quicker, shouldn't I? See, if I pour it any quicker, you'll all get a shower. We're nearly there. Nearly there.
My hand's getting a shower.
Your hand's getting a shower. Oh, well, there we are. Nearly there. Nearly there. I think that will do. Right, now that's that. I think we'll move the box out of the way. And we've got some more water over here in another container. So let's put that one out as well. So if can you move to either side, look, because then people can see. Look, move to either side of the table. It is. Now, I've got a bowl of grapes here. Anyone like grapes? Oh. Oh, look, they're all dried up and shriveled and horrible. Oh, they don't look like very nice grapes, do they? Oh, they're all dried up and shrunk. Now, you know, sometimes in church, somebody like me tells you about something great God wants you to do. Like go and tell people about Jesus or go and do something really, really brave. And quite often we feel a bit kind of pathetic, really, like these. I think when Jesus left his disciples, he said, look, I'm going to leave you in charge. You're going to go out into the world. You can do all these wonderful things for me. I think they probably thought, oh, look, sink like stones, look, straight to the bottom. I bet they thought he's given us all these hard things to do and we're going to go out there and it's all going to go wrong. Now let's see what happens if I drop some into here. Now you have to wait for a minute for it to start happening, but then something special is going to happen to these. Just wait a minute. Now you wait. They're going down to the bottom, but then what's happening? They're coming back up to the top. Look. It'll take a few minutes for them to wake up. And they're all coming back up to the top again. They'll bounce down to the bottom. And there we are. There's another one coming. And another one. They're all being brought back up to the top. You see, when Jesus sets us out into the world, and we all feel a bit pathetic, and we all think, oh, we're just going to drop like a stone, he doesn't leave us on our own. He gives us some help. Can you see what's carrying these to the top? What's helping them out? Some little tiny bubbles. And here comes another one, look. Every single one, those little bubbles are picking them up and carrying them up to the top. Listen, when God gives you something hard to do, he never leaves you to do it on your own. He gives you the Holy Spirit to pick you up and help you to do the things he wants to do. Now, I want to give you a job to do. When you come back into church after Chatterbox, I want you to come and have a look and see if these are still bouncing up and down, because I think they probably will be. When God gives you a great big job to do, he doesn't leave you to sink like a stone. He gives you some help so you can keep on going for him. That's what the Holy Spirit is for. Can we see the words for this next song, Paul, do you think? Who paints? If there's one person who can help us, it's the person who made everything in a whole wide world. Who paints the skies? Let's stand up and sing it together.
Who paints the skies into glorious day? Only the splendor of Jesus. Who breathes his life into fist of clay? Shapes the valley and brings the rain. Only the splendor of Jesus. Who makes the desert to live again? Only the splendor of Jesus. Teach every nation his marvelous ways. Each generation shall sing his praise. Of love, he will cleanse us in his river of fire. generation shall sing his praise.
Please sit down. I can invite those going out to their groups to do that just now.
So let's continue to sing. Feel free to stand or you might want to sit. I'm going to sing Jesus, Love of My Soul. And despite obviously the majesty of God that we started with, the point was with Job, God totally did care and he was interested and he wanted relationship, even though he was majestic God. So we're going to sing about that, and just an opportunity to enjoy God's presence, and hopefully that awareness that he is for you and that he loves you and that he's with you. So please stand or remain sit as you'd like. To the instruments playing. To your way. would you find us in that place this morning of maybe not having the full answers or the full picture, but maybe bow before you in submission, trusting, Lord, that you hold all things in your hand. Thank you that you pursue us and you love us and you call us to relationship. May we know that we are chosen and loved by you. And would you be what we live for? Let's stand and sing, Jesus Be the Center.
One of us is in need, we stand alongside each other in prayer. I know a lot of you have been praying for Jonathan Edwards and his family, for his mum. She was fading fast and died in the early hours of Wednesday morning. We're going to pray for that family just now. Father, we pray for Jonathan in particular and for the rest of his family. We ask, Father, that in a moment of darkness and loss, your light would be brighter than ever. We pray, Father, that at this moment, your promise for peace in troubled times would be truer than ever. And we pray for a near and wonderful sense of your presence for all the family. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, somewhere between the coast of Libya and Italy, a boat with 100 refugees in it was lost. They've found 8 bodies and 4 people alive. We pray for those left. Let's pray together. Father, we cannot imagine the fear that drives someone to entrust themselves to a tiny boat on an open sea and an uncertain future. We pray, Father, for those who survived this terrible crossing last night and who will mourn and grieve for those who did not make it with them. Father, we pray for those in Italy who are dealing with the grieving now. And we ask once again that in the darkness your light might be seen. Father, we ask that in faith and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Do please sit down. Father, for small gifts, a small thank you. For the enormity of your blessing, we bring you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment or two, we're going to look at the next bit of Matthew's Gospel. I wonder how much you know about the Gospel and where it's come from. I know you started first Sunday of the year, but what about the background? What do we know about this Gospel and the person who wrote it? I just wanted to fill in a little bit for you. When was it written? Well, it must have been after Mark's Gospel, because Matthew actually quotes quite a lot of Mark's Gospel. So that one must have come first, and that was written somewhere between 50 and 70 AD. There's a piece of Christian writing called the Didache, meaning the teaching, that was written in AD 110. And that quotes quite a lot from Matthew's Gospel, so it must have been before that as well. It was probably before Bishop Clement of Alexandria wrote a particular letter, because he wrote to the Corinthians, actually, and he quoted a lot of Matthew's Gospel, so he must have been able to see it in order to do so. So when we put all of those things together, it looks as if Matthew, we can't pin it down any more than this, but it was written somewhere between 70 and 100 AD. It's an old document. Who was he then? Who was Matthew? Well, there's some evidence in the Gospel that points to who he might have been. You will not find another Gospel with more about numbers and money in it than this one. It's all very precise, which kind of suggests that possibly he was... Oh, that's not listening to me. Paul, can you? Let's try that again, shall we? No. I'll let you click it on for me. And on the next one. Interestingly, there's a tax collector, isn't it, in the Gospels? You know, Jesus comes along and summons a tax collector. In Mark and Luke, he's referred to as Levi. In this Gospel, he's referred to as Matthew, probably the Matthew who wrote the Gospel. A lot of local knowledge. He seems to know a lot about the particular area in which he's writing. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, he explains what the phrase Herod the Tetrarch means. It's quite a kind of technical phrase, and he explains it and would only have known it if he was living in a particular area. So it seems probable that he was the tax collector that was referred to within the Gospel itself. There's external evidence too. People, some of the church fathers, talking about Matthew as being the Matthew who is the tax collector in the Bible, and we can find a lot of references to that in letters that these three bishops wrote in the 1st and 2nd century AD. So, somewhere between 70 and 100 AD, probably written by the tax collector who is himself mentioned in the Gospel in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. But who was he writing it for? Well, probably writing it for people who'd been brought up as Jews. I say that because there's a lot of Old Testament allusions, but without him really explaining them. He talks about them as if people would have known them anyway. But there's also just a slight disparaging edge, as if that's something they've left behind. So he's probably talking to those who were brought up as Jews. He's talking to those who are already believers in Jesus, because the Gospel isn't trying to persuade them. It's talking about something they already appear to know. Probably writing, this is interesting, to people who lived in towns. There are 26 references in Matthew's Gospel to towns and cities, and only 4 to villages, which is quite different to the others. So he's probably writing to people who were brought up as Jews, who are now Christian believers, who are living in towns and cities, and we can pin it down even more than that. Probably writing to people who fit all of the categories I've just said, but who were living in or around modern-day Syria. And we can pin that down because of the particular language that he uses. Chapter 2 and verse 23, there's a slightly odd reference to the term Nazirite rather than Nazarene, which is something, a little bit of language that would only have been used in that particular corner of the empire. So here we have this document written to between 70 and 100 AD. Written for people who are brought up as Jews but are now Christian believers. Written for people who are living in towns. And we can even say whereabouts they were living in towns. That's the historical document. That's what we have in our possession. Now let's hear a little bit from it. Thank you. Di. Where's she gone?
Okay, we're reading from Matthew 2. And we're starting at verse 13. And the section is entitled The Escape to Egypt. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. And now just a short prayer together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to meet together, to share, to hear, and to read your word. And we thank you for all those that you have called and gifted to teach and challenge us. And we pray now for your servant Richard as he speaks to us. May all his words be your words, and will you speak to us clearly and powerfully through him. And may we be those who not only hear but also respond. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Di. Last Monday, I had an email from someone who'd been here on the Sunday morning saying how much they'd enjoyed the service, which was nice. And I replied to them saying, well, I really enjoyed it too, which was absolutely true. If you'd been up here watching the children dancing along to My Lighthouse, I think you'd get what I meant. I did really enjoy the service, and I really enjoy preaching too. And there's a little bit in Chariots of Fire, if you remember that film from years and years ago, where Eric Liddell is talking to somebody and he says, you know, God made me for speed and I feel his pleasure when I run. That's what I feel about preaching. I love it. It's an enormous privilege to be able to pass on the words of God to those who are hungry for them. It's a great thing to do, but with this passage, not so much. You know, it's really not the bit you would choose to read to your children, for instance, is it? You know, here's a bit of Matthew's gospel that's full of dead children and frightened parents and a young family running for their lives. You know, it might seem the perfect bit of the gospel to read out in Aleppo, perhaps, or to a family who are running for their lives away from what is left of that city. But in West Berkshire? Then again, in a week where a 15-year-old stabs a 7-year-old to death, maybe it's not that far from the mark. It's a weird thing in this Gospel of Matthew, about which we've just heard a little bit of the background. In this Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is this great powerful teacher and leader and kingly authority, he's absolutely mute in this passage. From Jesus, in the passage you've just heard Di read to you, there is no power and there are no miracles and there are no great words to describe the kingdom. In fact, all the other stuff's behind. There's no magi here, you know, with their gifts. There's no shepherds adoring. There's no angels in the sky around about him. No, Jesus is just a fragile little bundle carted from pillar to post and back again. Somehow, in this little snippet of the gospel, we see that when God drives things forward, it's a combination of a fragile plan and very faithful action. You know, after all that fanfare that we were reading here at Christmas, In all that fanfare with the star moving across the skies and the angels summoning the shepherds and the magi coming in from the east, which of course Matthew's the only one who mentions that, because he's saying, look, this arrival of Jesus is a global event and people come from the wrong side of the tracks to see it. After all of that going on, now, well, it's really down to earth with a bump, isn't it? Verse 13, now they run away to Egypt. Chapter 2 and verse 13, when they'd gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Get up and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. So they run away to Egypt. And then in verse 20, they're told to move again. Verse 20, the angel comes back and says, well, now you can go back to Israel. And so they go back to Israel. And then they've just got back to Israel. And then they're told, oh, it's not safe here either. You've got to go somewhere else. Verse 22, they're what we refer to these days as internally displaced people. Verse 22, they hear that this particular king is on the throne. And so they don't go where they were intending to go, but they divert off elsewhere. You know, a few years later, when Paul quotes that hymn about Jesus in Philippians 2 and talks about his humility, let me read you a little snippet of it. This is Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. Talks about Jesus being in very nature God. He did not regard equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I want to say, look, you don't know the half of it. You talk about him humbling himself, but look what is happening to him in this chapter. He's not just a child. He's a child born in a stable. He's not just a child born in a stable, but he's a child literally carried in his parents' arms on the run. He's not just a child born in a stable and then carried in his parents' arms on the run. This is a child who is moved 1, 2, 3 times before any prospect of normally growing up ever begins. Running to Egypt and then coming back from Egypt and then running off elsewhere within Israel. At every turn in Matthew's story here, disaster is snipping at the heels of the baby Jesus. Disaster at the hand of Herod in verse 16, who flies into this paranoid rage and says every child under the age of 2, that's quite some latitude. Every boy under the age of 2 is to be murdered. Or again in verse 22, at the hands of Archelaus, who is a seriously nasty piece of work. Again, he's trying to frustrate this. Listen, we're almost at a point here where you could tear the rest of the pages of the gospel out. You know, there are certain points in the verses that Dyer's read to us this morning where if things had not gone the right way, the whole of the rest of it would be over. Sometimes, friends, the plans of God are one decision away from being frustrated. Sometimes it only takes one decision for the plans of God not to be able to proceed in the way that they were meant to do. And when that one decision is made the wrong way, at that point the tap of blessings is turned off and people go unsaved and the kingdom grinds to a halt. Think about it. Think about Noah in the middle of the desert. Arid, dry landscape as far as the eye can see. And God says, build me an ark, it's going to rain. Oh, really? You know, at that moment, Noah can either pick up his hammer and save the future of the human race, or he can turn away shaking his head and say, well, that's a load of nonsense. Or think of that moment where God's people are being ground down as slaves and Moses is away off in the wilderness and he sees a bush burning in the distance. And at that moment, he can either turn and walk towards it, or he can shake his head and walk away and think, well, that's a bit weird. I will just leave it. I think of that moment when Paul is making his journey around the known worlds and he lays his head on the pillow and he gets that dream where a man of Macedonia says, come over here and help us. He can either turn over and go back to sleep, or he can get up as he does the next morning and start heading over there straight away. Some of you will have come across this, I'm sure, the chaos theory. However, it's stated that, you know, a butterfly flaps its wings in one place and then through a series of consequences, something drastic happens the other side of the world. It's been said that something as small as the flutter of a butterfly's wings could cause a typhoon halfway around the world. The law of consequences. This decision means that one, means that one, means that one, and so on. Christian, had it ever struck you that you can be the butterfly? it ever struck you that you, as ordinary as you think you are, can be that butterfly? Whether it knows it or not, the world is depending upon you to find and fulfill the will of God. Even a world that denies the existence of God, even a world to whom the idea of the will of God is totally preposterous, that world is depending upon you to hear the word of God and to act upon it. If you don't, then the world is in peril. And in order to do that, in order to abide by the will of God, in order to do what we see Joseph doing in this passage where he keeps going this way and then that way and then the other way as he is guided, in order to do it, it may not be one huge decision for you. It might be a whole multiplicity of small ones that are made today or tomorrow or Wednesday or next Saturday. Do I go right or left at this fork in the road? Do I write to this person or phone that one? Do I go to this prayer meeting or watch this TV program? And so it goes on. Like Joseph being told here, verse 22, don't go to this town, go to that one instead. If we actually believe in the sovereignty of God, if we really believe that the sovereignty of God prevails, then that belief will be played out not just in the enormous events, but in the minutiae of our lives and the 1,001 decisions which make up the tapestry of every life that is truly yielded to God. You see, what we see in this story is that it's a fragile plan, but it happens through faithful action. Picture on the screen, by the way, somebody, you know, I collect nativity sets, somebody made me one, all made out of corks this year. It's wonderful. And there is Joseph. Look, I think that's Joseph because he has a beard. I'm assuming that's Joseph. And actually, we don't really know much about Joseph, do we? He's kind of two-dimensional in the Gospels. We don't know much about his character or his background or anything. But what we see him doing here is being utterly faithful in small things. What we see him doing here is being totally obedient to the word and the guidance of God. Look at verse 13. The Magi have come, they've given the gifts, they've disappeared. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This was the second time Joseph had been told to do something bizarre in a dream within the space of one chapter. You know, you go back to chapter 1 and he's told that Mary is conceived through the Holy Spirit and he's to look after the child. It's the second time God has come and said, I want you to do something surprising for me. You know, and after the journey, with or without a donkey, after the birth in less than ideal circumstances, Joseph must have been desperate to get this precious child back home where he belonged. Not only that, but the Romans, although they had their quirks, they were not particularly cruel masters. So why all the fuss? Why all the fuss about running off here into a country he'd never been to, about which he knew nothing? Because God said so. That was all he needed to know. That's all he needed, that God would say, do not do that, do this. And so he went off. And verse 13, we have this description of this awful thing, the slaughter of the innocents happening. You know, and by a whisker, Joseph and Mary and the infant Jesus leave Bethlehem with dead children scattered on all the street corners and parents grieving. But you know what? The Son of God is not amongst them. Why? Because Joseph did the odd thing that he was told to do. This is a fragile plan, but it all comes about through faithful action. When God's people are told to do something, even something that seems a little odd, and they say, well, if you say it, I will do it. And so he takes them off into Egypt. And then verse 19, Herod dies. Well, that was a good thing. Good to get rid of him. And he's told, look, you know, you can go back now. There was no news service. You know, he couldn't check to see on the BBC website what was happening back home. He has to have this word from God who comes and says, look, you can go now. And so off he heads. And then Archelaus comes to the throne. Archelaus was seriously nasty. Archelaus had 3,000 people murdered on a whim because he thought they were plotting against him. And so again, Joseph is told, look, don't go that way. Go this way. And he ends up in the end of verse 22 in this backwater of Galilee. Dreadful place to bring up a child. Unpopular town. It was on the trade routes. There were a lot of grubby Gentiles coming through it. Not a good place for any Jewish boy to be brought up. But you know what? It was the place that God wanted. And that was good enough for Joseph. One, two, three times in 10 verses here, Joseph averts complete and utter disaster. How? Simply by doing what God tells him to do. Now, I've not met very many people who do what Joseph does here in terms of being guided in dreams. In fact, I can only think of one in particular, a lady called Geeta, who was from Mauritius. And Geeta's visa had run out, and she was about to be forcibly repatriated to Mauritius. And I had all the information I needed to help her, but no means of contacting her. I had no phone number, I had no address, I had nothing. So I prayed about it, and then I put the bit of paper on the corner of my desk. And a few hours later, knock on my door, it's Geeta. She said, oh, I was reading my Bible, and I fell asleep, and I had a dream, and in it, God told me to come here. I said, oh, yeah, so I could give you this. And away she went, and her life took a different turn. Now, listen, I've met plenty of people who get a nagging feeling that God is talking to them. I've met plenty of people who feel that God is nudging them to do this rather than that. I've met plenty of people who say, well, look, I think God is speaking to me. I think this is the direction he is taking me in. But the huge difference between those people and Geeta, or those people and Joseph, is that they did something about it. God spoke. She acted, the path changed. God spoke, Joseph acted, and things turned out so differently. Joseph listened to what he was told, and the Son of God lived long enough to grow up and preach the Sermon on the Mount and perform miracles and go to the cross and rise from the dead, and you and I are here today worshipping him. You know, there used to be people, deists, who said that, you know, God just kind of made the world and then left it to its own devices. We don't believe that. But sometimes we act as if he's that way in our lives, and we think that the one decision to follow Jesus that some of us made a very long time ago was quite enough, thank you very much. You know, and I've decided to follow him, and that's an end to it. Well, it's not an end to it. We can't just go on in our own sweet way and say, well, I gave my heart to Jesus, and that's enough. We have to go on and listen for his promptings every single day. Well, he says, go this way, but not that one. Do this thing, but not that one. You know, and if we stop listening to him, if we act like that one decision was enough, then the kingdom suffers. And the rivers of living water become stagnant pools. And the blessing does not flow. And the world suffers. See, it's a fragile plan. And it comes about through faithful action from God's people. Listen, as I close, if you're the kind of person who hates turning to the end of a story before you've read the rest of it, I apologize because I'm about to ruin it for you. Turn to Matthew chapter 28 for a minute and verse 6. See, all the way through Matthew's gospel, there's a phrase that keeps coming up. It's a phrase that goes, as it was written, or so it's fulfilled. So all the way through, Matthew is saying, look, God said, and now it's happened. God said, and now it's happened. But here's the interesting thing. This is the angels talking to the people after the resurrection. He is not risen. He is not here. He has risen. Here it comes, just as he said. And all of a sudden, all the weight that Matthew has given to the fulfillment of prophecy is now given that way to the fulfillment of Jesus' words, just like he said. And so the gospel was fulfilled. But you know what? The gospel won't be fulfilled in 2017 unless we do it just as he said. If the gospel's going to carry on after the last page of Matthew's gospel, if it's going to be written in our lives, then it's down to you and I to ensure that we're still listening to the things that he says. There are people whom God wants to save. There are things God wants to change, and he will not do it through the person sitting next to you. He'll do it through you if you listen and if you say yes and if you're faithful in your actions. Friends, God's plan is fragile, but God's people are faithful. And when they listen and they act, that's when the blessings flow, and that's when the world gets changed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we are part of your plan. Thank you, Father, that with a whole world to save, somehow you have a role for us to play in that. Lord, we are humbled by that, and we pray that that we might be faithful to you in the small things. In Jesus' name. Amen. We understand as we sing an old hymn together, and it's a plea that we might be faithful. May the mind of Christ my Saviour. And now we ask that the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be upon us all and all God's children throughout the whole world. Amen.